Well, let's pray, and then we will get going. All right, thank you.
Yep.
I'll just put these here for now. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for the time that we've been able to spend over the last some weeks studying your word and all that it says to us about the households that you've made us part of. And we pray, Lord, that you would make your word effective in our lives, that you would give us hearts that love what we see in your word, that love the good order that you have given to us. And we pray that that would show in our lives. We live like all of your people in every era of history. We live in a time when obedience is hard, and we live in a time when following you can be confusing. And so we pray that you would spare us the confusion and the trouble by making your light, your word, a light for us. That your word would be a gracious word to us, that we would find here that we are set free. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so tonight is going to be our last class on the Christian house, and probably just going to pick back up where we left off in December with Leviticus next week. So just so you know, you can cherish this moment, this last class. And then I'll be getting started in the fall on something completely different. We'll see. If you have any thoughts, if you have anything you think like would be really good, hey, Pastor, I'd love for you to do a class on this, then I'd love to hear your ideas. No promises, but I'd love to hear your ideas. So you can think about that. Let's just go over briefly, since we're at the end, let's just go over briefly and talk about what we've covered over the last, gosh, how many weeks? March 10th to May 19th. That's almost 2 months, so it's about 10 weeks or so. 11 weeks if you count prayer, 11 or 12 weeks. We began by talking about what a house is. We talk about houses all the time, but we began by talking about what a house is, how the Bible talks about houses. We talked about David's house and the difference between David's house that God built for him and the house that David's son built for the Lord. We talked about houses in the book of Ephesians. You go to the book of Ephesians and houses are everywhere. God's house, our house, etc. And we also talked about houses as the places where we live, our dwellings, and where they come from. That we have houses because God has a house. And we also talked about the institution of marriage. This is the fundamental institution that houses are built on. It's the foundation. And what houses are for. Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over the earth. So this is where we began. And then, of course, we've gone through all the different rooms, the bedroom, the dining room, the living room, the workshop. My kids wanted to know when I was going to do the bathroom. So I didn't do all the rooms. I'm curious, what are some of, so far, what are the biggest takeaways or the biggest, what's been the most helpful thing that you've taken from the class so far?
Understanding the house and the home.
Mm-hmm.
I never thought about it that way.
Yeah.
You know, and how I think by you bind together as a family at the dining room table or the kitchen table.
Yep.
The main, we didn't have a dining room, we had a kitchen.
Yep.
And to me, yeah, it really just like earth, you know, it's a closeness you get when you have your children around the table with you.
Yeah.
Yeah. Nobody, you know.
Yeah.
So I mean, enjoy it while you have it.
Yeah.
And once it's gone, it's gone.
Mm. Kevin.
It's been a fairly convicting series for me to sit under because it's very challenging to hear the biblical norms over against our cultural norms mm-hmm. for the house.
Mm-hmm. Krista.
I think especially the section on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
You realize that even though you've been taught these things for many, many years, like you didn't say anything new. We've all
yeah.
heard it before, but
yeah.
the fact that we had so many questions and there was so much discussion and so much conviction for
yeah.
our family and I'm sure others that I guess this is one of those things we really need to be really reminded of our
yeah. Yes. Was it Kevin? You were the one who was saying that the Pharisees taught that if the Jews could keep the Sabbath perfectly for one Sabbath, that the Messiah would come, and of course if that's what's going to bring the Messiah, it's never going to happen. It'll never happen. But one of the things I've wanted to do, I'm always want to be wary of like. Giving you guys like, now this is exactly how your family has to look. It has to look exactly like this, down to the detail, because that can be very oppressive. And at the same time, sometimes we do need to see an example of what we're supposed to be doing. And different families will fulfill the Christian life in different ways. But it can be really helpful to like hear something really specific. Hey, do this. Try this. See if this works. So that's something I've tried to do. Something I've tried to do is to give you guys a picture of what this can look like, not as a like you know Xerox this in your life, but to get you to go back to Scripture as well and to think deeply about what would this look like. For us in all these different areas. So I hope the room thing has been helpful and not just like a kind of kitschy, you know, thing. I wanted to get us to think about, so often when we talk about the Christian household, we approach it from the perspective of roles, and roles are really important. You know, we believe very strongly, you know, the Bible teaches that there are roles in the family. There are parents, there are children, there's a husband, there's a wife. But the family is a three-dimensional thing. The house is a three-dimensional thing, and you can understand a three-dimensional thing better by getting a different perspective on it, by staring at it from a different direction. So that's what I've been trying to do, is to help us to think, to look at it from a different perspective. So I hope that's been helpful. All right. Any other thoughts before we move on? Thanks. All right. Well, let's move on. We're gonna talk this evening not about a room, but to kind of wrap up. I wanted to spend some time thinking about the house and the relationship of our houses to the church. In some ways, what we're gonna talk about this evening has been all throughout what I've taught over the last 10 weeks or so, but I wanted to look at this a little more specifically and focused, the relationship between our house and the church. To begin with, we can kind of review, you know, what is the purpose of the house? And I have this handy little outline here, which I've just completely stolen from the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you flip over your outline, you'll see I have I've quoted from the Westminster Confession in our larger catechism. So Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, section 2 says, "Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness." So these are the purposes of the household. These are the purposes of marriage. So first of all, mutual help. You know, this is no man is an island. We're not meant to be utterly alone in the world. And the main way that we live together is in the household. And so it was not good that man was alone, so God made man a wife, and that was the beginning of the household. Now, we also know that God calls some people to be single. God calls some people not to be married. But God doesn't call some people to live way out all by themselves in a desert cave far, far away from anybody else. Christians have tried that in the past. In the Eastern Church, there was the whole sort of desert monk movement. And their theory was that if you could get away from other people, you could get away from sin. Which is, I think, they'd never listened to U2. You know, where can you run to get away from yourself? So God intends for us to help each other, and the household exists for that. And the household is the foundation of the rest of society, as well for the increase of mankind. People get married, and then they naturally have children. And this is fulfilling the cultural mandate to have children, to fill the earth with human beings. It also exists, we understand this from the teaching of Scripture, it also exists for the increase of the church. Now, before the fall, before man fell in the garden by eating the forbidden fruit, the increase of mankind equals the increase of the church, right? Because before the fall, everyone is a believer. Everyone has a right relationship with God and is worshiping him. After the fall, that's not the case. But what we do find is that throughout Scripture, and I will say I think it is perhaps a bit clearer in the Old Testament, but throughout Scripture, the family is a really important building block for the church. One place you can see this, there are lots of places we could look, but I read this recently in my morning reading, and I was struck by this. In 2 Chronicles 31, verse 18, you know what, I'll start at verse 17. So it's describing, Chronicles is all about worship. It's all about orderly worship. And so in case you want to know, that's what 1 and 2 Chronicles is all about. And so the book slows down when the writer wants to draw attention to how the kings of Israel and Judah helped to bring the worship of God's people back into order. So this is why it's very orderly sounding. "The enrollment of the priests was according to their fathers' houses. That of the Levites from 20 years old and upward was according to their offices by their divisions." So here we have the priests and the Levites being enrolled so that they are able to do their work in an orderly fashion for the worship of God. Verse 18, "They were enrolled with all their little children, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, the whole assembly, for they were faithful in keeping themselves holy." So here we have the Levites, and they are enrolled together. So everyone knows, in the temple, there would have been a record of who each of the Levites was, what family he belonged to, who his wife was, who his children were, who his parents were. And so the temple knows who everyone is. And this is a big deal in the church. We know, we keep careful records of who is in the church, because it matters who you are. It matters that you belong to the church, that you're a member of the church. And it's not just something for you as an individual. You don't simply join the church as an individual, but you also come in with your family. So they're enrolled with their children. And we see this in other places, in other ways as well, in the New Testament. Of course, I think one of the most striking examples is Jesus teaching, which I think shows up in at least three of the Gospels, "Let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is not just for adults who like to sit in the living room and talk deep theological talk like I do, but it's for kids. It's for kids. Jesus says, "Let them come to me." And that's his way of saying the kids belong to the church just like the adults do. Hey, kids. Good job, Jen. That was perfect timing. You can also see this in how that Paul will speak about household. He will address households. You know, the book of Philemon, he talks about the church that is in your household. And as well, the purpose of the household is to prevent uncleanness, which is just a way of saying that we live in a fallen world and that God has given us an order so that we will live in a way that is right in his eyes. So Hebrews 13 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So the marriage bed exists to be clean, to be clean. It exists so that we may be clean. And so in that way, it is a help to us. So these are the purposes of the house. But now we can think about the relationship between the house and the church. And I want to, you can flip over, and I realize the confession is kind of old sounding and wordy, but it's helpful to read through this and to think about what it's saying. In chapter 25 of the confession, which is on the church, it says, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal," because Catholic means universal, "under the gospel, not confined to one..." The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So notice how the Westminster Confession describes the church. The church is a kingdom. The church is a house. And the church is a family. And it is the house, the family, and the kingdom where people are saved. Outside of it, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So when we think about the church, we are thinking about God's family, God's household. But notice, and I talked about this at the beginning of the class, all the way back at the beginning, the fact that God has a household does not mean that your household or your family doesn't matter anymore. There are some people who do treat the household that way. They basically say, well, I'm part of God's family, and so now everything that I do is all for God's family, and I'm going to, you know, leave my family behind and go do spiritual things. But you can see here how the Westminster Confession says that it consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. So it expects that the household is brought into the church, not just individuals. Now, this makes us different from Baptists. I mean, Baptists bring their kids to church, but they don't consider them to be members of the church in the way that we do. And this is important. One of my pastor friends told me he was talking to a Baptist preacher, and the Baptist said, "You're not one of those Presbyterians who thinks that when Jesus says, 'Let the little children come to me,' that means you should baptize babies." And my pastor friend said, "Yes, yes, I am one of those Presbyterians." Now, the church is a household of God, the family of God, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it also has a purpose. That's what it is, and what is its purpose? Well, in the next paragraph, we read what its purpose is, and it says, "Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto." So what does that mean? What is the confession saying? It's saying that this visible church that Christ has established, he's given to the church ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. In these ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God, which include the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and the service that the church does as part of being the church, has this goal of gathering and perfecting the saints in this life to the end of the world. So the church has been equipped by Christ with ministry, oracles, and ordinances. That's what we use. That's how we do our work as a church. And the goal is to gather the saints and the perfection of the saints. So in other words, evangelism and discipleship. And Christ, by his own presence in the church and by his spirit, as he promised, makes them effectual thereunto. In other words, he makes our work in the church mean something and accomplish something. So it's not our ability that makes the church effective, that makes the church successful at anything. It's the Holy Spirit and Christ's presence among us. So this is what the church is. But notice, we'll go to A here, 3A, that I want to talk about this, that the house is included in the church. And I've talked about this a little bit, but it's important for us to see this, that the house is included in the church. When we think about the church, we don't think about our membership in the church as being an individualistic thing, right? Now, on the one hand, we do say that if you're going to be a communicant member in the church, you have to make a profession of faith, right? You can't be a communicant member in the church because your parents are communicant members. You have to profess faith, right? So there is that aspect. You need to say that you believe in Jesus. You need to confess with your mouth. You need to believe with your heart to be saved. And that's something that we look for. Whenever someone comes to join the church, we ask them if they believe the gospel. We ask them if they repent of their sins, not if their parents do, not if their brother does, not if their sister does, right? So there's that side of it. But at the same time, when you join the church, we know that you're not joining as this isolated individual who has no family relationships. When you join the church, your family is part of that in some sense. Now, that can be different for different people. You know, some people are in a very sort of classic, standard, mom and dad, kids at home. Some people are not. So that can look different for different people. But it's important for us to see that. 2 Chronicles 31, I already looked at that. Mark 10, that's Jesus saying, "Let the children come to me." Acts 16, this is the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And what happens? Paul and Silas are in the prison. They're singing, they're praying. There's the earthquake. The prison falls apart. The doors open up. The jailer comes in. He sees that all of the prisoners have gotten loose, and he's ready to take his own life. And Paul calls out to him, "Stop, you know, don't hurt yourself." And he falls on his knees and he says, "What should I do to be saved?" And he's converted, and his household is brought into the church. His household is baptized into the church. And the Philippian jailer receives Paul. He brings him into, actually, I said Paul and Silas. Is it Paul and Silas or Paul and Barnabas? But he receives them into his home, and he cares for them in his home. In the same way, you can look at 1 Corinthians 7, which does delve into some of the messy family relationships that we have. And Paul there talks about all the different kinds of mixed families. You know, you might have one spouse is believing, one spouse is not believing, that sort of thing. But Paul says, let's turn there, 1 Corinthians 7. Let's see here. 1 Corinthians 7, we'll start at verse 12. No, we'll start at verse 10. "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord." Now, I wasn't going to talk about this, but I'll go ahead and talk about this. When Paul says, "Not I, but the Lord," in verse 10, and then in verse 12 he says, "I, not the Lord," he's not saying, now, Jesus taught this, so it's authoritative. What I'm about to say is just me, so it's not authoritative. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, when he says, "Not I, but the Lord," he's saying, Jesus addressed this in his ministry. Jesus talked about this. If you go to the Gospels, you will find this teaching there in the words of Christ. When he says, "To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord," what he's saying is, this is new teaching that Jesus didn't address in the Gospels. I'm still speaking with full apostolic authority, but this is something that Jesus didn't have opportunity to address in his own preaching. So just making that clear. So what does he say? He says that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, we could go in depth into what exactly Paul means when he says that the unbelieving spouse is made holy. And before you ask me what that means, I'll just say I would need to study that a bit more to get into that. So don't make me squirm too much. But what he says is important. And what we can see is that when an unbeliever is married to a believer, that's significant from the church's perspective. And we view that marriage as being a real marriage, which is a holy marriage, and which needs to be respected and treated that way, not as an unclean thing. Right? Now, that might have been surprising to people in the early church, because you can think back to how marriage to an unbeliever in the Old Testament was treated, right? You know, you get stabbed. So this is really important. And along those lines, he also says the children of your marriage are also holy. They belong to the church. And I think the Catholic Church has this right on this point. You know, they basically say, we don't care who you marry as long as we get the kids. We do care who you marry And also, we get the kids. You know, they belong to the church. So, there you go. The household in the church plays a very important role for the church. What do I mean by that? First of all, the household in the church is the church's offensive fob. Who knows what a fob is? Forward operating base. Yeah. That also stands for some other stuff, but we won't get into that. A fob. A keychain. In the Army, they have forward operating bases. A forward operating base is the little camp that is out far away from the big fort. It's small. It's got a limited number of soldiers. They have to be resupplied. And most of the frontline operations happen out of the forward operating base. So if you like study the war in Afghanistan, you know, you'll always be reading about FOB 1 or FOB Bravo or something like that. You know. So there you go. But for the church, in the church's spiritual warfare, we talk about the church being the church on earth is the church militant. The family is the forward operating base for the church in many ways, for the local church. Think about Genesis 35, when Jacob calls his family together and he says, "Let's go up to Bethel and worship God." And he tells his family to put away the foreign gods that were among them. You can think about Joshua 24, that verse that people like to quote all the time. "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." But as well, I mean, you can think about when you think about the household, you need to see that the Christian that so much of what the church is trying to do, evangelism, discipleship, the worship of God, outside of Sunday morning, outside of when we get together as a congregation and we worship God and we celebrate the sacraments, most of the Christian life is lived with your family. It's lived in your household. And so that is where the day-to-day spiritual warfare and discipleship and evangelism is going to happen. We do not need to make programs in order to do discipleship. We don't need to make programs to do evangelism. God has already given us a program. It's called church and family. Your neighbors, right? Think about the book of Proverbs. The whole book of Proverbs, more or less, is a father, in some places a father, in some places a mother, instructing their son to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And all throughout, you have instruction to a child, to a son, how to fear the Lord. What is that? That's discipleship. That's discipleship. That is exactly what it is. This is how families lead to increase in the church. It is because the family is naturally a God's discipleship plan. Let's see here. Acts 10. I'm just going to go through a couple different passages in Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament to show this. Acts 10 is when Peter goes to see Cornelius. You know, it's the first Gentile believer. And Peter is brought into Cornelius's household. He's brought into the house, and Cornelius is there with all of his family and all of his friends. And it's significant. You know, Peter didn't go meet Cornelius at Starbucks. It's okay if you go meet someone at Starbucks. You'll have to drive a little ways to get there. But Peter meets Cornelius in his house with his family, with his children, with his friends. Maybe his parents were there. And that is how the gospel goes to the Gentiles. That's how it begins. The gospel goes to the Gentiles by going into their house. By going into their house. Paul describes his ministry this way, as being a ministry which focuses on the house. In Acts 20, Paul is, this is his speech to the Ephesian elders before he goes on to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested. And he says, I'll start in verse 18, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, in teaching you in public and from house to house." So in other words, what Paul is saying is that in his ministry, how did he organize his ministry? Well, he taught them in public. That is, that's what I'm doing right now. He taught them in the church, corporate worship, and public teaching. And he taught house to house. So again, when you think of the forward operating base this way, what does if you have a brigadier general, right, who's got a bunch of different units under his command, what is he going to do? Or if you've got a captain who's got a bunch of men in foxholes out there, right, what is he going to do? He's going to run from foxhole to foxhole and see how everybody is doing, and he's going to give instructions to everybody so that everyone knows this is how you need to, this is where the enemy is, this is what we need to do, this is where we are weak. He's going to encourage them. He's going to strengthen them. He's going to tell them that he's there for them, right? He's going to make sure that they have what they need and that he can get it to them. And this is what Paul's doing. He's going from house to house to give instruction, to give encouragement, because this is where the Christian life is happening on a day-to-day basis. In chapter 28, we see Paul doing this himself. This is right at the very end of the book of Acts. He's under house arrest, right? What can you do when you're under house arrest? Well, he lived for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Without hindrance. He's stuck at home. He can't go out. But people are coming to him, and whoever comes to him, he is talking about the gospel with him. He's talking to them about the kingdom of God. And so in his own example to the church, he shows them that it is in the day-to-day life, it's simply in your household that you carry out the Great Commission. So there you go. Ephesians 6:4 is pretty straightforward verse that fathers should raise up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. 1 Peter 3, we don't think about this a whole lot, but Peter's instruction to those wives who are married to unbelievers, and he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So Peter is telling wives who are they are socially disadvantaged. They are in a weak position. They have no authority. They aren't even necessarily allowed to speak openly with their husbands. And yet, Peter says, in your weak place where you are, God can still use you. He will use you. And it may be that through your good conduct, your husbands will be won, right? So this is the other side of, Paul says you don't know whether you'll win your spouse, but Peter says it happens. You should pray that it would happen, and this is how you can work towards that. On the other hand, if the church is the forward operating base for how the gospel goes out and how discipleship happens, it's also the forward operating base where you are most likely to be attacked, where you're most likely to feel vulnerable in your Christian life and Christian walk. If you are a believer and you're the only believer in your family and you are you are living with your family, and maybe your family teases you or mocks you because of your Christian faith. It may be that being faithful to Christ in your family is very hard. No one will give you a ride to church. People give you a hard time for not swearing. People give you a hard time for not watching the stuff that they like to watch, or not getting drunk like they like to get drunk, or that sort of thing. That can be very, very difficult. And so the household can be the place where we also feel the most under assault. And in fact, even if you're in a family full of Christians, full of professing Christians, the same thing can be true. The household is where you are going to lose your temper. I lose my temper at my house. I did it just the other day. This is where we are vulnerable, and it's actually, but you have to see that though, right? The front line is where advances are made, but it's also where you get shot at, right? If you're not on the front line, I'm trying to think here. In the Marines, they had a term for like rear echelon soldiers who would, you know, they would just kind of hang out in the back. I forget. Anyways, military's got all sorts of like inappropriate names for people. But in the Vietnam War, the Marines had a term for rear echelon guys who acted all tough and stuff, but they didn't actually go out on the front lines ever. So the family is the place where you can count on facing spiritual conflict. And why am I talking about this? Why am I talking about how, you know, the family is where we do discipleship, the family is where we do evangelism, the family is where you face spiritual conflict? One reason is because I think there is a tendency in the church to treat the day-to-day life of the family as though it has no spiritual significance. And as though, like, oh, you know, I could never be a pastor, I could never be a missionary, I could never do that. You know, those people do the real, they're living the real Christian life. They're the professional Christians. I'm just a kid, or I'm just a mom, or I just work a job and come home to my family. Like, this is where the Christian life happens. It happens in the day-to-day life with your family. And Jesus reigns over you in your day-to-day life, and he also is, and because he's reigning over you in your day-to-day life, he's also working through you in your day-to-day life. So how do we see this, though? Well, let's think about marriage in particular. In Numbers 25, of course, there's the infamous incident at Baal Peor, where the Midianite women are alluring to the Israelite men, and Phinehas rises up with a spear and he puts a stop to that. 2 Samuel 11 through 15. I'm not going to read all these chapters, of course. It's five chapters, but notice how does Israel as a nation, under, you know, it's got King David, this is a great king, and yet how does the nation almost fall apart completely? How does the kingdom almost get lost entirely? It is through the household. It begins when David commits adultery and murders Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And out of that, what happens next? The prophet says to him, "You did this in secret, but I will do this to your family in the eyes of the whole nation." And then you have everything with Amnon and Tamar and Absalom killing Amnon, and then Absalom's coup and rebellion. And it almost destroys the whole kingdom. And it all happens in David's household. It's his adultery. It's his son that almost throws everything out the window. So that's really important. 1 Timothy, I've said this before, I'll say it again. I find the pastoral epistles are really helpful for thinking about the household and the Christian life. But notice, I'm going to go through a bunch of verses here, and from in the outline, it's everything from 1 Timothy 5 on, to see how Paul focuses on the household as the place where there's great spiritual vulnerability that we need to be on guard in the household. So he says in 1 Timothy 5, 11. So he's talking about enrolling widows so that they can be cared for by the church. But he says, refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. There's a lot of debate about what exactly Paul's talking about. I think what he means here is that they get drawn away from the faith and desire to marry unbelievers for, you know, their wealth or whatever. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. And notice how he says that there is there's this vulnerability in the household, that if a young widow does not turn her efforts back towards working in the household by marrying again and keeping the faith in that way, that she can very quickly be drawn into going around and disturbing other households. They learn to be idlers. They go around and they're busybodies, and they go from house to house. Likewise, in 2 Timothy 3:6, Paul is talking about scoffers who come about in the last days. And he says, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. What's interesting here is we think of false teaching as something that mostly happens in public, right? It's on the internet. It's in churches, right? When Paul talks about false teaching, and actually in other places in the New Testament, which we'll get to, they describe false teaching as being something that often happens in your home. Now, if you think about your home today, if you think about have you or your children been exposed to false teaching? Where are you most likely to be exposed to false teaching today?
On the TV.
On the internet. Mm-hmm. Do you normally watch that stuff when you're sitting in church on Sunday morning? No, you watch it at home, right? And in the same way, you know, we let people into our homes and they come talk to us. And we have these, you know, sometimes you, in the time before television, right, you'd have your neighbors come over and they'd talk to you, right? But it's in the home, right? Because the home is private. The home is a place where not everyone can hear what you're saying. And so if you're a false teacher, the home is a great place to teach people. Where do false teachers today love to go? They come, they knock on your door. They have on a name tag, right? They give you the watchtower. They tell you about the good news of Joseph Smith, right? So the home is where we need to be on guard against false teaching, which isn't to say not in the church. I mean, we're on guard against it in the church as well, but it's in the home where we expect to see it. Titus as well, he describes the duty of an overseer. He says that an overseer must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So again, he's saying that it's the family as a unit which is the first line of conflict against false teaching. So that's, I don't think, you know, I didn't really notice this until I was studying this week, that false teaching comes to the family before it comes to the church. John, 2 John 10 has pretty much the same, nothing new here, but 2 John 10, he describes false teachers. He says, everyone who goes on ahead, this is verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Paul's saying, you know, don't let up the drawbridge. You know, if you let the teaching into your home, then you become compromised. All right. Now, personally, I think we should all feel really excited about this, because this model of ministry is like custom made for Reformed Presbyterians. We're small churches. We love families. We love children, and we don't really get that much into programs. Like, I don't know. Maybe you guys were hoping I would come here and like start a lot of programs. I didn't think so. Yeah. So here you go. How do we do discipleship? How do we do evangelism? It begins in the family. It begins in the home. And that's great. When we bring people into the church, what are we giving them a vision for? What is the Christian life that we're presenting to them? The Christian life we're presenting to them is the life that we are living already together, right? So, personally, I think this stuff is great. I wish more churches would approach discipleship, evangelism, the ministry of the church with this kind of focus, because the family, God has made the family very strong. He's given the family incredible strength. And you know, this is not just, and when I say the family, I want you to, you know, Rich, you're not married. Billy, you're not married. When I say that the family has incredible strength, what I'm not saying is like, you know, you guys aren't part of this ministry model. When you go into another family's home, when you interact with other people's children, when you encourage other men in the church, this is the way that God has intended for us to work. When you have other people into your home, you are fulfilling the Christian calling and the Christian life. So there's a real simplicity to this. There's a real directness about it. And there's incredible strength. There's incredible resilience in this, because God designed the family and God designed the church. And boy, if we would just use them, we could go somewhere. We could really go somewhere. So, all right. Any thoughts or questions? I'm done with what I had to say. All right. Yeah, Carmela.
I had a thought when you were talking about false prophets and all. And I immediately thought of the gospel preachers who are on TV. I mean, I have friends who have been in and out of churches, you know, for a long time, visiting, never becoming members, you know, deciding, oh, this isn't the place for us. And then finally,
yeah.
And that's breeding grounds for false prophets. You know, Joel Osteen is one of
Oh, yeah.
The biggest Southern, you know, preachers out there, and he's got a following in living rooms all across America.
Yep.
And there are so many people who have said to me, like, we love to just kind of mix it up, and we watch Joel one Sunday, and then we watch so-and-so another, and it's just like, that is...
Yes.
It's devastating.
Yes.
That the church for them is...
Yes.
...plugging in the community.
Yeah. Well, think about this strategy of isolating people in their homes, right? When I say that the family is central to how the church carries out the Great Commission, that doesn't mean that we don't need each other. I mean, the church is real, and we need each other in the local church. We need one another in the visible church, and I think the reason why false teachers go to people in their homes, whether physically or digitally, virtually, is because what does the predator do to get someone? He separates someone from the flock. And so I've seen this happen before. Someone gets separated out of the flock and they get nailed. They just get nailed. I mean, I know a man who got separated out of the flock, and he went down a very bad road and ended by taking his own life. So, that is exactly how the devil works: isolate and destroy. You know, and so you go back to the military analogy. When you've got a bunch of soldiers in foxholes, you want to make sure that you stay in communication with them and that you're helping each other. When the United States went off to fight in Europe, they didn't just say, "All right, everybody, go to it. Good luck." we communicated with each other. We went together. We supported each other. Because if you don't do that, if you're all spread out and you don't talk with each other and you don't communicate and you don't know what's going on with each other, you're just... Everyone will get picked off one by one. All right. Any other?
That's been the strategy that we've started every conflict with in the late 20th, early 21st century. You cut off the enemy's communications first.
Yes.
So they can't talk to each other.
Yep.
And they just become isolated units, and they're a lot easier to deal with that.
Yep. Yes. All right. Okay. Well, I hope this has been a useful series for you guys. Next week, we will pick back up. It'll be like ancient history, but we'll pick back up with the book of Leviticus. And I think we're going to start in chapter 8, Leviticus chapter 8, if I'm not mistaken. All right.